I used to wear Dunlop Volleys exclusively. And I just wish I had have held on to him, because now I'd be right back in the fashion. I've noticed you've got slip-on volleys these days. Have you noticed them? Laceless volleys. Can you imagine how good they look? Now, I've never attempted to keep up with fashion. Now, that might surprise some of you. And I want to say, just because you love me and care for me, if I ever become a victim of bad fashion, please let me know. Look, after the meeting, okay? And don't rush me. Don't overwhelm me. I say that partly because in a church that I grew up in, the minister wore a safari suit every week. And this is when safari suits had gone totally out of fashion. And his wife would wear a pastel sort of coloured dress, and she would rinse her hair the same sort of colour. And if I ever get in that sort of situation, I just want someone to rescue me. And that's all we know. One of my most embarrassing fashion moments was going to a party with some of Ruth's friends. It was during my uni days. I was dressed up terrifically. I had, you know, some bone sort of coloured trousers. I had a purple and green striped shirt. It looked really good. And I had the Adidas, you know, white Adidas three stripes. Now, who used to wear white Adidas three stripes? They were... Look at all the old blokes up there. Anyway, and Ruth was wearing a sort of white sailor suit. Don't worry about us. We knew all of that fashion. Anyway, and so we were invited to this party for one of Ruth's friends. She was attending Newcastle Uni. She was a sort of arty sort of student. And we walked in the door, and it dawned on us just that we were totally out of place. We were the only ones wearing anything other than black. Everyone else was totally clad in black. And I just felt like dying. It was incredibly embarrassing. And so we sort of hung around for an hour or so, and people humoured us by talking to us, but just felt totally, totally out of place, and I just couldn't wait to get out of there. She was part of this, you know, grungy, alternative sort of rock band, and we just totally misread the scene. We thought we were looking, you know, as cutting edge as we could manage. Anyway, this passage here in Colossians chapter 3 is all about addressing appropriately. Christian fashion, you might say. And by that, I don't mean sandals and long white socks. What we're talking about in terms of Christian fashion is a character, godliness, practical Christian living that is appropriate for us as citizens of heaven. That's where we're going. I'm going to lead us in prayer as we come to look at it together. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we do thank you so much that you've showered your blessings on us. We thank you that we have received every spiritual blessing in Christ, that you have adopted us into your family, that you have given us a new citizenship, a heavenly citizenship. And Father, we pray that as we look at your word, you will change us by your spirit. You'll help us to see how it is we should live and dress appropriately as those who are citizens of heaven. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So open your Bibles up. We're going to be looking closely at Colossians chapter 3. And I'll read out verse 1. He says there, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Now, we've heard these sort of ideas before in Colossians, and it's very easy for them to wash over us and not actually take on board what is being said. These are radical ideas, strange ideas. What does it mean that I died with Christ? I've been raised with Christ. My life is now hidden with Christ in heaven. What exactly is he driving at? The same idea you find in other parts of the New Testament. I've just got one verse. I think it's Ephesians chapter 5. Have we got it here? Yeah. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. It says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." But here I am on earth, in the same body that I've always had. I don't look any different. I don't feel any different. And yet, it's saying that I have been raised up. I died, I raised up with him. I'm now seated in heaven, in some sense. You see, the truth is, we are living in what we call the overlap time. This is the time where the new age of God's kingdom is present. It's here now, but it's also a future reality that we look forward to. And so with Jesus' death and resurrection, can we just come on to the next, come on to the, Jesus' death and resurrection, and with his ascension into heaven, that was the point in which the new age broke in to our world. The age of God's eternal kingdom. And when we put our faith in Jesus, we enter into that new age. We're now forgiven. We're adopted into God's family. We are now citizens of heaven, citizens of God's eternal kingdom. And yet, we're still living in this old age, in these old bodies, living in a world that is decaying, a society that is hostile to God. We're living in bodies that get old and sick and die, and we still sin day in, day out. You see, we are caught in between these two ages. We're living in the overlap of two ages. We're not caught in between the two ages. We're actually living in this overlap. We're participating in the old age and the new age at the same time. And so we're a little like refugees. You know how people just stream into Australia from all over the place, longing to apply for citizenship. We've been made citizens already. We already have our citizenship in heaven. We're just waiting to go home. We're just longing to enter into that kingdom. We're a little like the nation of Israel. God had rescued them out of Egypt. They were now citizens of the promised land, and yet they had the journey to undertake until they got there. And they lived a nomadic life until they actually made it into the promised land. But we're even in a better situation than Israel, because Jesus has already gone there ahead of us. And Jesus has guaranteed our place in the new age. Because we put our trust in him, our lives are intimately bound up with him. And because he's there, you can say that we are there as well with him. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks in this sort of certainty, in this sort of language. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 says, "Having believed, you were marked in Jesus with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession." This is a wonderful certainty that we have because of Jesus. We are certain about the future. He's already there, and because we put our faith in him, we have also become citizens of heaven, and our future has been made secure for us. Now, notice Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, when the overlap ends. So it says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in heaven." See, on that day when Jesus returns in all his glory, that is the day when our true identity will be revealed. So just have a look around. Have a look at the person next to you, the people near you. You've got to say, we're a bunch of ordinary-looking people. And I can speak for basically all of us at that point. You know, we're struggling with life, sickness, relationships. We're struggling with sin. Look at that person next to you. Their glory is hidden at the moment. Some of us hide it better than others. But when Jesus returns in all his glory, then they also will be glorious, just like he is, radiant. Now, do you believe that about each other? It's a staggering thing, but what this is saying is that we have entered glory. We are glorious, and yet it's a hidden reality. And it's hidden with Christ, but when he returns, when he's revealed in all his glory, then we also will be shown to be the glorious sons of God in radiance and splendour. But we don't look like that at all, right at the moment. So how do we live now as citizens of heaven? Well, I want you to notice the logic of these verses. The logic is, since then. That's the logic of verses 1 to 4. Since then, you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above. So it's the idea of, because this has already happened in the past, since that's happened, then set your minds on things above. So can you see the logic? It's like, you know, when I first moved to the Central Coast, people said, well, since you now live, you know, 5 minutes from the beach, you ought to learn to surf. Yeah, but that's that same sort of logic. Look, you're already here, so you ought to take advantage of the situation. Now, we saw this in chapter 2, verse 20. So let me read that. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, then why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. When Jesus died and you put your trust in Jesus, you died to all those rules and regulations. So because you've died to them, why would you continue to submit to them? See that since then logic? And it's the same there in verse chapter 3, verse 1. Since, you know, you're there, seated in heaven with God, set your minds there, where your true identity is hidden right at the moment. But that is your citizenship. And he spells out in the verses that follow what that means. And he talks in verses 5 to 11 about putting things to death, putting the things of this earth to death. But then he goes on to talk about clothing yourselves with righteousness, with the righteousness of heaven. Now this section goes right through to chapter 4, verse 6, but we're going to stop around 17. But I want you to notice that what this is saying is the opposite of what religion says. You see, religion throughout the world, even amongst people who claim to be Christians, religion says, if then, if then. If you do this and this and this and this, then you might have a hope of getting to heaven. Then you might get there. You know, if you go to church, if you say your prayers, if you do enough good things, then you might make it to heaven. But that is totally opposite to what Christianity says. Christianity says, since then, since Jesus has done it all, since he died and rose again, since your identity is caught up with him because you trust in him, then live like it. Live as a citizen of heaven. But you're not doing it to somehow earn a place. You're doing it because your place has already been guaranteed by Jesus. Now, so many people get the cart before the horse on this, don't they? And that is, they think, it's if I do these things, then I'll get to heaven. But it's the logic is, because Jesus has done all this, because he has guaranteed you a place in heaven by his death and resurrection, then live appropriately as a citizen of heaven. And everything that flows in the verses that following depends on that since you are a citizen of heaven. So before I move on, I want to ask you, does that since apply to you? Have you been made alive by God? Have you been forgiven and cleansed and guaranteed a place in his eternal kingdom? There is no more important question that you can grapple with in life. Are you a member of God's kingdom? You can answer that with a certainty now, because it doesn't depend on you and your performance and how good you are. It depends on Jesus and his death and resurrection, and it's simply a matter of trusting in Him and submitting to Him. So be honest with yourself. Do you have this certainty that Paul is talking about here? Do you know that you're one of God's children? Please come and talk to me afterwards if you're in any doubt about that. And I'd love to talk it through with you, because you can be certain. But what I'm saying now assumes that you are a Christian. So come over to verse 5. And he says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived." Now, my heading is, my heading is "put off." But that's a bit weak, isn't it? I tried to keep with the clothing sort of image, so take off those clothes. But it's a bit stronger than that, isn't it? Put it to death. I can remember last time I studied Colossians in a Bible study group, I got the group to sort of draw a picture of what these verses are saying. A very creative and arty sort of thing to do. And one of the group members had this axe hacking into, the old life, and blood spurting out everywhere, and it was very sort of graphic. I think that was pretty good. See, we struggle with these things. We struggle with things like greed and impurity, lust, evil desires, sexual immorality. We struggle with them, but we must never become complacent about them. We must never become comfortable with them in our lives. That's totally opposite of what Paul's saying, isn't it? They're a reality in our lives, but put them to death. Take the hatchet to them and kill them. Do whatever you have to do to get rid of the things of the old life. Now, I'm just going to take one of those things that he mentions there in verse 5, and that is greed. The essence of greed is wanting more, and it is just what our society thrives on, isn't it? We sort of know in our society that money can't buy you happiness, but we basically run after it all the same, don't we? Arnold Schwarzenegger was interviewed by Oprah once, and he put a very helpful perspective on this. He said, "Money doesn't make you happy." I can't do an Arnold voice, so I won't even try. "Money doesn't make you happy. I now have $50 million, and I'm no happier than when I had $48 million. Now, it's all very well for him to say, isn't it? But we think, if I just had that and that and that, if I just had those things, then I'd be happy. And our society thrives on it. We're constantly being told, if you just had this and this, then your life would improve. But it's just a big lie. But greed and materialism is just so much a part of our society, and it's so easy for us to actually become blind to what is going on. But he tells us here that it is idolatry. And it's idolatry because we start to place our confidence in the things we have, and our affection is placed on the things we have. The car ads are incredible in this respect. Because you see these guys love their car even more than their woman. Or the beer ads. There's some classic beer ads at the moment, but they're doing all these things, holding one sort of bottle of beer, and even the baby and the beer. Oh, what'll I do? I pass the baby onto the waiter so I can just knock back my beer. And I've got no idea why I threw that in, but the whole idea is that the materialism is idolatry because it actually competes for our affection. It not only competes with our family and friends and our wives or husband, but it competes with our affection over and against God. And so Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it is hard. It's hard because the rich feel like we've got so much more to lose. But verse 6, "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these things in the life you once lived." See, it's because of greed and sexual immorality and lust and evil desires that God's wrath is coming. So it's totally inappropriate to be a citizen of heaven, to be heading there, and yet comfortable with those things in our lives. get the hatchet out and put them to death. Now, the second list of things is there in verse 8. Second list of things to put off. It's like taking off your dirty clothes. Rid yourselves of these things. Now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger. Now I want to say, next time you feel like getting angry, just get fired up, stop and think, I'm a citizen of heaven. It's just inappropriate. That's the sort of old life. And if you actually take the time to stop and think about that, chances are the anger will sort of ease off. And pray to God that it will. Rage. You know, this is hot outbursts of anger that us blokes just struggle with so much. He talks about malice. I think malice is sort of like anger simmering on the back of the stove. Intentionally planning to bring harm to someone. Slander. This is defaming someone else's character. And I think this is a huge one, isn't it? If you're in an office environment, or if you're at school, or so many situations of life where slander is the way you conduct a conversation. So many conversations in the office or at school or wherever are about ripping other people down. And you actually feed on the faults of other people, and you're talking about other people behind their backs. It's part of the great water polo game of life, and that is we try to get ahead by pushing others under. And it's just incredibly common, isn't it? So when does talking about someone else become gossip and slander? Anyone got any thoughts about that? You know, because it's right to talk about others, and sometimes it's in terms of caring for others. Pete?
Toby always says, would you say that if they were sitting
there? Okay, would you say that if they were sitting there? That's a good little test for whether it's actually slipping over into gossip or slander. Is it something that would be inappropriate to say face to face? Yeah. Anyone got any other thoughts? Yep. Yeah. Yeah. So is it helpful? Is it actually intending to... is it concern for them and love? Is it a loving thing to be saying about them or helpful for them? Or is it just intended to feed my own pride and so on? There was another one over here somewhere. Okay, yeah. Yeah, am I actually contributing to the problem here by entering into this conversation? Or am I actually looking to be part of the solution? I reckon prayer is a great way of thinking about another person, because it's very hard to slander someone while you're praying. The Pharisee does it, doesn't he? When he goes to the temple, thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. So you can, it is possible. But if you're praying for someone, you've generally got the right frame of mind about someone. So another test is, do you feel guilty the next time you see the person? Just been speaking about them. I think if it's not for their benefit, don't say it. So those are the things we've got to put off. But I want to skip over to verse 12 and what we ought to put on. And can you see these clothing imagery? This is why the Christian fashion. I just want to help you to see why I've been saying the things I've been saying. So he says in verse 12, put on, therefore as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. A friend of mine who's a pastor, it's actually David Cook, who was at men's convention. He used to be a pastor out at Wee War or something like that. And he told me this story where there was this women's seminar going on at his church. And so all the, you know, lots of women from the area had come in for this seminar, and this big American lady was going to be teaching the Bible there. And he thought, yeah, I'll go and show my sort of support for this. So he snuck in the back, he sat down and looked up, and there was this big American woman standing on top of a table in her underwear. And didn't ask any questions, he just sort of shot out of there totally embarrassed. It's like turning up to a party. Everyone else is wearing black. So he's got a rule now. He never sort of goes along to the women's seminars. But But later on, he was apologising to the lady, and she said, "Oh, not at all. I came in my dirtiest old dress, and I was going to talk about Colossians 3, and I was just about to put on my new dress." So she'd obviously stripped off the old dress, going to put on the new dress. Now, I haven't sort of adopted that teaching technique tonight. But I think she captured the logic of these verses well. Put off the old, put on the new. And notice two things in verse 12. Firstly, I want you to notice the logic of verse 12 again. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves." See, it's the same sort of since-then logic. Do you know what I mean? Because you are God's chosen people, because you are holy and dearly loved, then clothe yourselves like this. It's all about grace of God coming first, and the good things that we do follow what God has done for us. The second thing I want you to notice is just how social these things are, how relational they are. All the things that we're supposed to put off are all antisocial. You know, rage, anger, malice, slander, lust, sexual immorality, they're all antisocial. They're horrible things to do to one another. But all the things we're to put on are all about relationship, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, love. They're the sort of things that you can't do on your own. This is why it's very hard to be a Christian on your own. Being a Christian is meant to be done in community. This is another reason why the monks, remember I was talking about middle-aged monks last week, monks from the Middle Ages, they got it wrong. They thought that somehow they could be more spiritual by isolating themselves. But real Christianity is not lived in isolation. Real Christianity is lived in the context of the world and in context of loving community relationships. They're not perfect relationships, as we'll see, but you can't live out the Christian life properly in isolation. So, verse 13. Bear with each other. This is one of the verses that I speak on at weddings more often than anything. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. I speak about that at weddings because it's real. And I find that so often you speak at a wedding and you start talking about love and everyone expects you to talk about love and it just sort of washes over people and, oh, that was lovely. But it's just not real, because real love actually involves pain and hurting each other and forgiveness. And if we're going to actually love and be in community with one another, then we've got to learn to forgive. Otherwise, we just keep burning relationships one after another. And you see that so often in society, don't you? That people, there's an offence in a relationship, so you just move on to someone else. And you just keep leaving a whole string of relationships behind. See, when we do hurt each other, we're going to do it. There are going to be times when we do it unintentionally, when we do it intentionally. When we hurt each other, we say something about one another, or we just neglect each other somehow. Now, we can deal with it by holding a grudge. We can deal with it by slandering the other person behind their back. We can deal with it by giving them the silent treatment and making them pay, constantly reminding them of what they've done to us. But what has God done? What did God do when we offended him? He sent his son to die for us, to bring us forgiveness. And on Judgment Day, God isn't going to dredge up the past and shove it in our face like we do to one another. And so this verse is saying, that's how God has treated you. Treat each other in the same way. Forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you. Verse 14. "And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Love is like the overcoat. It's the thing that ought to hold together all that we do in our interaction with one another. Now, I just want to quickly, before we finish, talk about verses 15 to 17. Have a look there at verses 15 to 17. "Let the word of Christ dwell in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see, right at the centre there of all that we do is the word of Christ, the word of God. It needs to dwell richly amongst us. It ought to be so much a characteristic of our community that the word of God is there. It is part of it. It is an integral part of our life together. So in verse 16 there, what is at the centre is the word of Christ. But there is a totally parallel verse in Ephesians chapter 5. But the interesting thing is it doesn't talk about the word of Christ as being at the centre. Listen to what it says. It says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Totally parallel verses, but one says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The other, it says, being filled with the Spirit, do these things. And that is because the work of the Spirit and God's word always go together. And so it's all basically interchangeable. You can talk about being filled with the Spirit, or you can talk about letting the word of Christ dwell richly with you, but you're actually talking about the same reality, because the work of God's Spirit takes place in the context of his word. And we must be careful not to divide God's word from his Spirit. Notice one other thing here. Who is doing the teaching? Who's doing the teaching in verses 15 to 17? This is one of these feedback sort of questions. Who's doing the teaching? Sorry? Everyone. Yeah. That's a very significant thing, isn't it? So we're teaching one another. Verse 16, as you teach one another. So, see, the mark of a spiritual church is not necessarily the guy up the front getting it right. It's good that he gets it right, but the mark of a spiritual church is actually seen in our conversations with each other after church, during supper. It's as the word of Christ dwells richly amongst us and we teach one another, you know, in our Bible study groups and so on. That's really the mark of whether God's word is dwelling amongst us richly. I can come up here and deliver, you know, fantastic sermons if I was able. You know, I could come up and do that every week, but that wouldn't necessarily mean that we are a spiritual church. A spiritual church is where the word of Christ dwells amongst us in our community life together, and we teach one another. All right. Do you have any questions? Just Dave Suda. No. Second part of 3:8. Yep. Yeah, it's very good question. I think it's probably in the sort of realm of what we would think of as filthy language. Yeah, yeah. Demeaning sort of words. I think it's quite broad. It doesn't really pin it down, and I think it's quite appropriate to apply it in its broader sense. Do you want to run with that for a moment? Oh, thank you very much. Fantastic. Right. Yeah. I don't have anything further to add in particular. Yes, certainly swearing, even our society recognises a certain social acceptability. Now, it's always pushing the envelope, but as Christians, we're to speak in such a way that builds each other up. And swear words by their nature are hateful and undercutting others and so on. And so it's just not appropriate. Just kill it. Get rid of it. And it shouldn't be. Now, some of us have come from backgrounds where it's just so much part of the way we speak. So we ought not to be quick to judge each other in this area, because some of us brought up in families where you'd never say a swear word, not because it's Christian, just because we're very moral sort of families. So we've got to be careful that we don't become judgmental of each other in these sort of things. But yeah, totally right that we reform the way we use our words, that we look to speak in love rather than hatefully and undercutting each other. Yeah, I'm going to just finish off, and I want to ask you, how appropriately are you dressed? By the time we get to Colossians 3, the rubber really is starting to hit the road, isn't it? The word of God applies to our whole lives, and we mustn't reduce it to legalism, as Dave was saying, or rules and regulations. That's not what it's about, is it? It's driven by this sort of since-then logic. Because you are a child of God and a citizen of heaven, and because you have been forgiven and washed clean and died and raised with Christ, because all of that has happened through Jesus, then live appropriately. Live like the person that you have been made in Christ. It's not a legalism, but it's embracing the life that you've been given. And so every day, keep taking off the old clothes, the things that belong to this world, the antisocial, self-centered, hateful characteristics, and put on the new clothes, patience, love, gentleness, compassion. Because you are citizens of heaven, you belong in the home of righteousness. Let's live like it. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we do thank you so much for your amazing grace, that in spite of our unworthiness, in spite of our sin, in spite of the way that we habitually hurt others, say things against others, we thank you that you have welcomed us into your kingdom, that you have washed us clean, that you have forgiven us, and that you have given us a citizenship in heaven that can never be taken away from us, that is guaranteed because your Son has died and rose again, and our lives are bound up with him. We thank you for these wonderful things. And dear God, our Father, we pray that you will so work in us by your Spirit and by your Word that you will transform us, that you'll help us to put to death and get rid of those things that belong to the old nature, that belong to the old age. And we pray that you'll help us to put on love and kindness and compassion. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.